Let us turn once again this morning to our present studies in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. And we come this morning to verses 43, 44, and 45. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 43, we begin. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. That is, the evil spirit walks through dry places seeking rest. Then he says, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. We're following on from where we were considering last Sunday morning, you remember, when we were considering verses 38 to 42. And some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were requiring a sign from Jesus. And he reminds them that he is going to give no special sign for them. They are an evil and an adulterous generation, he says, who desire a sign. He has been giving them signs. All along in his earthly ministry, he has been performing signs and wonders. And he reminds us in John's Gospel, for example, that if they did not believe his words, then believe the signs, because these signs were indicating who he was as the Messiah. And you remember how Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he recognized that no man could do these signs that Jesus was doing unless God was with him. And yet the Lord is promising that he is going to give a sign. He is going to give the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, or the big fish's belly. So Christ is going to be 3 days and three nights, or part of 3 days and nights, in the bowels of the earth. And then as Jonah was cast out of the whale's belly onto dry land, so the Lord says he is going to come out of the earth in his resurrection. He is going to rise again on the third day. And he is using the illustration of Jonah because the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is preaching to the privileged people, the Jews, and they are not repenting. Despite the signs, despite what they are seeing with their own eyes, they are still not believing in him. And then he gives the other illustration in answer to their requesting a sign. He says, the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, shall rise up in the judgment. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, and they will be less severely judged than this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment, and she too will be less severely judged than this generation, because she responded to what she heard about Solomon. And she came to see him, and she saw his glory, and she was overwhelmed by what she had seen and heard. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here, Jesus says. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so what the Lord is saying here in this particular passage is that these privileges that the people who were seeing and hearing him in the days of his earthly ministry, these privileges were not to be taken lightly, because wherever privileges are responsibilities, are correspondingly great. To those who have great privileges in life, there is a corresponding responsibility and a corresponding judgment. That is the obvious and the clearest message of what the Lord is speaking about. And so we were looking at that last Sunday morning. Well, we're going on to the following verses where the Lord is continuing to speak. He is continuing to speak to those who have been observing him and listening to him and yet are not believing in him and demanding special signs. And here in these verses that we have, verses 43 to 45, we have a warning. And it is interesting that it is on this note of warning that this chapter comes to an end insofar as the teaching of Christ is concerned. We have seen that there's a great deal of the actual words of Jesus Christ recorded in this chapter, dealing with a great many issues, the unforgivable sin, he who is not with me is against me, and so on. So here the Lord is, as it were, coming to a close on this occasion, and he is giving an illustration, which is a warning illustration. Now, these are the words of Christ. These are not something that I have invented or the apostles have invented. This is recorded in the gospel as being the actual verbal communication of our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of our salvation as Christians depends upon listening to Christ, not just, as it were, having a few pet doctrines concerning his crucifixion and resurrection, but listening in detail to what he actually is saying. Because the gospel is not a general message. The gospel is a specific, detailed message. The Christian life is not something in the mass, so to speak. The Christian life is made up of details like everything else, in the way that this building is made of separate bricks and other bits and pieces. So it is spiritually. And these details matter because it is the composite of all the little bits and pieces fitting together that make the whole. And so we must learn to look at the details and listen to the details that Jesus actually tells us. And so we're going to be looking at these verses that we have here, 43, 44, and 45. And there is one message that runs through them. But the message, again, is made up of different parts. And we're going to look at the message as a whole that he is bringing before us. And we're also going to look at what he says about this message. He is warning of the danger of having religious convictions and privileges and opportunities and yet not making opportunity for salvation for ourselves of these privileges to which we're exposed. And so we're going to look at these verses. And there's a number of observations that we surely must emphasize as we come to these verses 43, 44, and 45. And the first thing that we want to emphasize at the very beginning, of course, is the reality, once again the reality, of the demonic power and the spiritual warfare, not simply being something that has to do with good versus evil, but has to do with evil powers and personalities in high places. The devil, the unclean spirit, he speaks about in verse 43, the unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit is not some general idea. It is a personality that the Lord is speaking about. He is speaking about a spirit that goes walking through dry places and seeking rest and not finding what he is looking for, a place for his habitation. He is an unclean spirit who speaks. This is not the language that is suitable for general, impersonal ideas. This is personality that we're speaking about here. And in this chapter, we've already seen how the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken about Satan. For example, at verse number 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. And so on. And I'm emphasizing this yet again, because we can't read the Bible realistically without being aware that from the very beginning, in the opening chapters in Genesis, right through to the last book of the Bible, the final closing messages of the Bible, we have the reality not just of evil powers, but of evil personages. There is a conflict, there is a warfare going on. And it's not just that you and I as Christian believers are warring against the flesh and against the world, against men, against flesh and blood. We are in a conflict with Satan. And we are in a conflict with Satan because he is in a conflict with us. And we are the prize. We are the arena. We are the battlefield, so to speak. But we are also the prize. Satan desires to have us. But God also desires to have us. And we are the prize, and one or the other is going to have us. We will either be dominated and destroyed by the satanic power, or we will be delivered, redeemed, and saved by the God of the gospel. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. He speaks of the unclean spirit. And he speaks of the unclean spirit as, in a sense, being cast out of a man. He is saying that there is such a thing as expulsion. He has already been accused, you remember, in the earlier verses of this chapter. He has been accused of casting out the demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. So even the Pharisees are recognizing that there is such a thing as demonic possession and the possibility of demonic expulsion. And it seems that they are able, in a sense, to cast out demons in some way or other. But they're accusing Jesus of doing his great works of deliverance from the demonic power. They are accusing him of doing this through Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And this is where Jesus warns them concerning the danger that if they continue to speak against the Spirit of God in this way, then they are in danger of falling into the unpardonable sin. Because the unpardonable sin is the final resistance, the ultimate standing against the work of the Holy Spirit. We can blaspheme the name of God and be forgiven. We can blaspheme against the name of Christ and be forgiven. But when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we cannot be forgiven. Because as we saw a week or two ago, it is the Holy Spirit who is the one, He is the one who brings salvation to us. We are born again of Him. We are enlightened by Him. We are convicted by Him. And to resist that one who brings salvation into our experience is to cut ourselves off from all possibility of being saved. Now here our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that it is possible for the holy, for the unclean spirit to go out of a man, to be cast out of a man. And that means that there's a sense in which those who are unconverted, who are under the power of darkness, there is the possibility for them to have a kind of deliverance, where they are no longer under the demonic power that once occupied them. And so they are, as it were, delivered from the presence of this evil power. This is what Jesus is saying. But what is significant is that the house that out of which the evil power has gone, that house is swept, it is garnished, but it remains empty. It is meant to have an occupant. And there has to be an occupant. And there will either be the occupation of the Holy Spirit, or there will be the occupation of the demonic spirit, one or the other. And this is the grim reality against which we're to understand the message of the gospel. Because sin is not just some kind of failure or weakness on our part. Sin has to do with the presence and the power of Satan and these fallen angels, demons as the New Testament describes them. And so it is possible for us to have privileges that seemingly clean up our lives. To have the house emptied of the demonic means that a change has come. And Jesus is speaking of this generation in which he is ministering. John the Baptist began the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. John the Baptist had a tremendous influence. Many multitudes were coming confessing. And there was a moral transformation through the ministry of John. And as it were, there's a sense in which the nation was cleaned up for a while. And then following John's ministry, they had Jesus' ministry. And these great preachers and these great preachings of the gospel, they were having a tremendous effect upon many people. And the gospel can have this effect upon many people. So that they stop doing the things that they once did when they were living in sin. And they do, in a sense, sweep out the house. And they, as it were, seem to be expelling the dark powers that once occupied and dominated them. And so there is the reality of demonic possession. And it is, as John puts it in his first epistle, the whole world is under the dominion of the evil one. Now that is a tremendously challenging utterance. Do we believe that actually? Do we believe that the gospel is hidden to those who don't believe the gospel? The multitudes wandering around Sydney and around the world today. Do we actually believe concerning them what the Bible says about them? That if our gospel is hid, then it is hid to those who are lost because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do we believe that? Or do we just say that these people who don't believe the gospel, they don't believe it because they weren't brought up in Christian homes or they weren't brought up in a Christian culture? Or they've never had an opportunity or the inclination to attend a Christian place of worship. And so they've just never heard. And that's the reason that they're not believers. Not according to the Bible, that's not the reason. There is a demonic reality. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there is a possibility that through the preaching of the gospel, the power, the possession of individuals by this demonic power, it can be, as it were, changed. The gospel can clean up people's lives. So that's the first thing. That's the basic fundamental truth that we want to emphasize this morning. But there's a second elementary truth. And that is the reality of having an experience that seemingly is a conversion experience. The reality of having the house swept clean. And the reality of living apparently in a different kind of way to what we were living when we were living as unconverted men and women. And there is no question about it that there is such a thing as temporary conversion. And I use the word conversion guardedly. And indeed deliberately, because there is a change. Under the preaching of the gospel, it is possible to be concerned about spiritual things and to be awakened perhaps for the first time in their life concerning spiritual things, things they had never thought about before. And suddenly God is presented to them and God is pressed upon them and Jesus Christ and the gospel are pressed upon them. The need to believe, the need to repent, the need to put away sin and to put on salvation. And all of these things are pressed in the preaching of the gospel. And it's possible for individuals to hear such a message and to seemingly respond to such a message. and to clean up their lives under such a message. And they begin to change, and they begin to resist sin, and they begin to resist temptation. And they begin to read the Bible, and they begin to pray, and they begin to go to church. And they have every appearance, it seems, of being delivered from the evil power. And they are no longer living dominated by sin as once they were. And it is possible for that to happen in the lives of individuals. But there's a problem with such an issue, with such a temporary conversion. And it is that there is still no occupant in the house. The evil spirit has been cast out of the house. The house has been swept. It seems to be absolutely what one would desire it to be, but it has no occupant. It is possible to embrace a Christianity, to embrace a form of Christian living in which Christ is absent and the Holy Spirit is absent, because the Christian life is not simply the turning over of a new leaf. The Christian life begins with a recreation where the old man not only no longer dominates, the old man for the Christian no longer exists because we are new men in Christ. You can't be an old man in sin and a new man in Christ at the same time. And I know that there has been debates down through the ages concerning this mysterious relationship between the old man and the new man. And there are those who say that when we sin as old men. No, we don't. If you and I are converted Christians, we're a new creation. And when we sin as new creations. There is still remaining sin, but there is no reigning sin. Sin does not reign in the life of a believer in the way that once it did reign. And it may well be the case in these temporary conversions where the house is garnished and swept clean and the evil spirit is gone. It may be that the evil spirit no longer dominates, but it is equally true that the Holy Spirit does not dominate. The Christian life is a life in which there is a new tenancy. Christ dwells within us. We have a new owner occupying the house. We have a new power. The Spirit of God comes in and takes up his residence. And everything that we find in the Christian life is to be attributed to the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. The Christian life is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is possible, I say, to have a religion that has all the trappings and all the appearances of a house that is cleaned up, but still there is no occupant in the house. And it's really quite amazing. It's very impressive indeed how far we can go in religion. We can found congregations. We can build denominations. There are many things that can be done in churches without the Holy Spirit, entirely through the wit and through the ability of man. We are absolute geniuses at doing things. We can organize buildings. We can organize churches. We can become high ecclesiastic personages. We can rule churches where all roads lead to our desk, as it were, if we occupy certain offices in the churches. And yet all that is possible without the Holy Spirit, without Christ, because the natural man's religion is a religion of the natural man's ability to perform religious things. And we can pray without the Holy Spirit. We can't pray as Christians. We can read the Bible without the Holy Spirit. We can't understand it as Christians. There are many things we can do, but the house remains unoccupied. And that is the great tragedy. It's not only a matter in the Christian life. It's not only a matter of putting off the old man. It's a matter also of putting on the new man. And the question for you and for me is not simply, are we no longer sinning in the way that once we did sin. That is one issue, but that's not the whole issue I have. The issue is, are we actually living according to the way that we would and should live if we were occupied by the Holy Spirit and by Christ? Are we showing the fruit of the Spirit? Or are we simply showing the evidences of a religious experience? Are we increasingly growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we simply improving our understanding of doctrine and churchmanship and morality and all the other things that the world admires and that we so easily substitute for the gospel? There is nothing that is so dangerous as imagining that we are Christians if in fact we are not Christians. Because the moment that we imagine that we are saved, the house is swept clean, we are no longer dominated by the evil power, and all is well, but all is far, far from well. Because it means that we have stopped short. The man or the woman who imagines that they are Christians without being Christians, they have actually stopped seeking after the Savior. They have no further desire to go looking, and they would imagine that all those texts of invitation, for example, that we find in the Bible, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," we can reach a stage of religious experience where we imagine these texts have no relevance for us. These are for the sinners out there. And it may well be that we are among the sinners out there and that we need still to come. It's not enough to stop bad habits and to stop getting drunk and stop swearing and clean up our lives. That is not the evidence of a genuine Christian conversion. It simply means that we have tasted something of the gospel. The gospel has made an impression. It has, as it were, shaped us in a certain way, but it hasn't filled us with the Spirit and with Christ. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. And the reason that these Pharisees were still standing outside of Christ was not that they were living disgraceful lives. They were men who were interested in religion. They had their house swept clean. They respected the law of God. They said their prayers to God. But they did not have a place for Christ in their hearts. And this is the issue that he is speaking about here. And one of the things that is so easily embraced by us in our fallen human condition is that we substitute religion for Jesus Christ. We substitute remorse for repentance. There's no real faith without Jesus Christ. There's no real faith. There's no hope. There's no love. There's no real repentance for sin. There's no hatred for sin. The house is empty. It's swept clean, but there's nothing in it. It's an empty shell. And sooner or later, that empty shell is going to be occupied either by the return of the evil spirit or the coming in once and forever of the Holy Spirit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is the reality of this demonic possession and the demonic power. There is the reality also of having a spurious conversion, which seems to be so like the real thing on the outward. Everything is as you would want it to be, but inside it is empty and it is unoccupied by the Holy Spirit and by Christ. And this takes us to a third thing in the development of what Jesus is saying here. This evil spirit who is expelled from the house, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. There's nowhere that is so commodious and so convenient for him as that one out of whom he has come initially. That was his home, and he longs to be back once again in that house. Then he said, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. And then he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And Jesus' final word in this chapter is, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So what is the third point I want to make this morning? The third point is this, that if we have perhaps had a kind of a conversion experience where Christianity has influenced us but not dominated us, we are left without resistance to the overtures and the return and the reoccupation by the powers that once dominated us before we had this apparent clean out. We are without resistance. There's nothing to prevent the evil one coming back into our lives again. Think of this for a moment, because there are practical issues here of a momentous nature. And the issue is, as Jesus says, the evil spirit says, I will come back again, but I'm not going to come back on my own again. I am going to take seven other spirits, even more evil than I am, and together we will come, and this man becomes worse than he ever was before he had the religious experience. And this is why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 6. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 from verse 20, where Peter puts it very trenchantly, it's better, he says, it's better not to know the way of salvation than having known the way of salvation and experienced something of it in a sense and embraced it and then to abandon it, because he says it is like the animals, the dog going back to the vomit that he has vomited up, and he goes back and he begins to lick it up again. And the sow, the pig that was washed, goes back to wallowing in the mire. And there is no question that the scripture emphasizes that when someone has tasted of the gospel and been more than casually interested, if they should then fall away, they are the hardest people in the whole wide world to be reconverted, so to speak. And I'm sure we've all seen some. Let's stop kidding ourselves on this issue. We have all seen people who have made a profession of faith, and it seemed to be full of zeal and devotion, and the evidences that we would be looking for have been found there. And then we find that all the zeal and all the devotion and all the interest and all the regular attendance, it begins to slack off. It slacks off in their private devotions because there's nothing inside. There's no secret power at work within their hearts leading them to continue to go into the closet and to speak to God and to listen to God as he speaks to us in the private place. We find that there is a falling away in private devotions. We find that there is a falling away in the reading of the scriptures. We find that there is a falling away of interest in the hearing of the gospel. They come and they listen, but you can see they're no longer so interested as once they were. And then there's a falling away in attendance. And we see them lapsing away from the midweek meeting. And then we see them lapsing away from the evening service. And we see them lapsing away from the communion services. And sometimes we don't see them for weeks on end. And then there comes the point when they follow us no more. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. Apostasy and abandonment of Jesus Christ, backsliding, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen openly in a sudden. These things take time. These things are, as it were, an accumulation of a whole series of little events. It begins small because sin always begins small. The taking of the first drink, the taking of the first drug, the taking of the first illicit experience of whatever it is. It all begins so almost innocently, a triviality, a bit of fun, you might say. But sin has a snowball effect. Sin is a power, and it takes over. And as sin increases, so does the resistance to sin decrease, until there is nothing left for the reoccupation of this empty house by the evil spirit plus seven others. And that man becomes worse than he has ever been before. He becomes obviously and practically, verbally and physically abusive of the gospel. And you try to speak to them about the gospel and they're irritated and they're angry and they don't like it, because they will tell you that they've tried it and it's failed. George Bernard Shaw, who was no friend of Christianity, by the way, but he did say some wise things about Christianity, actually. And one of the things that he says about Christianity is that the world imagines that it has tried Christianity and failed and found it wanting. And George Bernard Shaw, followed by C.S. Lewis, incidentally, who says much the same thing. He says, the tragedy of the world is it has never tried Christianity. The man who is, as it were, cleaned up from the evil spirit, he has never experienced the indwelling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is possible to have a religious experience which is void of reality. And deep down there is an emptiness. And it doesn't take all that much to move away from every pretense. And it happens bit by bit and bit by bit. And it's like that with sin always. That's how sin begins in our lives. It begins small. Little things, little habits. And when sin re-enters our life, it begins in the same way. We just begin to go places that we once never would have gone to. We begin to entertain relationships. We read books and we watch programs that in our moments of zeal for the gospel we would never have dreamed of entertaining. But we begin to dabble once again, and the evil one returns. And he brings others. Perhaps he brings them one by one, making more and more of a possession, until we are seven times worse than we were in the beginning. And this is the solemnity of what Jesus is saying here. I am not trying to cast aspersions or doubts on the experience of anybody who professes to be a Christian. I would long that every profession is a genuine profession. But it's not the beginning that we judge a Christian profession by. Because it is possible to begin well and to end badly. It is possible for a Christian believer to begin with slow, stuttering, stammering tongue and faltering steps and to end up as a giant of a man or a woman in the faith, like we do in life. The child, as they grow, they learn to walk and then they begin to run. And it's like that spiritually. And it's possible for some people to make great inroads and reach great heights, up like a rocket, as we would say. And they become the latest topic of enthusiastic conversation. Have you heard about so-and-so? He's been converted. And then sometime later, there's no question that so-and-so was never converted. The story is told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm sure it's one of those urban tales. It's a story that goes round with different preachers, but I think that Spurgeon was involved. And Spurgeon in London one time met a down-and-out drunkard. and the man recognized Charles Haddon Spurgeon crossing a bridge. "Mr. Spurgeon," he said, "I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "Yes," he said, "maybe you were one of my converts, but you're never the Lord's convert." And it is possible for a man to be so appealing as a preacher that he influences people for good for a time, but without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's no perseverance. Because as Jesus tells us in another place, it is only as we persevere, endure to the end, that we're going to be saved. And that is why the Bible uses the three tenses in terms of salvation. It is that we have been saved. Are you saved? Yes. If we are Christians, we have been saved. Once and for all and forever in the past, we have been saved. But we are also in the process of being saved. Because this salvation is an ongoing, progressive maturity, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then we will be saved. And there's a sense in which we're not fully, finally saved until we're glorified. Because that is salvation, not only from the guilt of sin, but that is salvation from the very presence and any possibility of contamination by sin. Only in the glory. In this world, we are always going to be plagued by sin. And sin is always going to be lurking at our door. And the evil spirit who has gone out of us, he has no place that he wants to reside other than in us. And he makes up his mind to come back. And we may well have forgotten, and we may well have relaxed, but the evil spirit walks about seeking once again to devour us. Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant when in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, in the upper room, you remember? When he was with the disciples on that last evening, the night in which he was betrayed, and instituted the Lord's Supper, and told the disciples so many important truths about himself and about themselves. And do you remember how at the supper they were arguing among themselves, which these are the disciples, remember, these are the apostles, arguing among themselves which of them was going to be the greatest. And you remember how Jesus turned to the disciples, to Peter, and he told the disciples and Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. But when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. I have prayed for you." Satan had lost Peter. Peter was never going to be reoccupied by Satan. But Satan was seeking to enter in to the apostolic band, and he did through one of the apostles, Judas. And the influence of Satan was felt in that apostolic band in the upper room when they were arguing about greatness and who was going to have chief places. That's the work of Satan. And if he can't have us, he can disrupt the fellowships. And if he can't possess us, he can at least spoil us for good. And we need at times to be reconverted, to be returned, turned again. There are times in life when we need to be brought back to the beginnings, to go back to where we first began, and to go back to the point where we departed and lost our first love. And so there is the reality of demonic activity and possession, the reality of spurious conversion, the reality of the apostasy that inevitably is going to result every time a conversion is anything but a real conversion. Eventually it is going to show one way or the other, sooner rather than later. It's only a matter of time. It's only a set of circumstances. All it takes is an opportune moment, and out we come, and what is in comes out, And if we have no Holy Spirit or Christ to fortify us against the wiles of the devil, then we are going to fall every single time, because the only thing left for us is ourself and our sinful willfulness. But there's a final thing I want to comment on this morning. And what is the cure for all of this? I've already been touching on it as we preach through the passage. I have already implied it. What is the cure? The only cure, the only remedy that the Bible offers, and there's no other remedy, is to be filled with Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have our house, the house of our inner man, to be occupied with someone, not just ourselves, not Satan, but with Christ, where he becomes our strength, our life. He becomes the owner-occupier of our soul. He becomes the one who guards us, who closes the doors against the overtures and the inroads of the evil one, who protects his own from the inside. I will come and dwell with you, he says. And the question for you and for me is, do we have Christ? Is our conversion a conversion to religion? Is it a conversion to Christianity? Or is it a conversion of a lifetime's devotion to Christ? Christ, not religion, alone will secure for us salvation. And that's why we're reading in 2 Peter, where Peter not only warns us at the end of chapter 2 of that epistle, where he warns us of the danger of apostasy and going back to the old life. And let's be clear about it. When a sinner goes back from Christ, he may well take up new sins. He may well do so. But what you find generally is that when sinners go back, they go back to the old life. They go back to the kind of life that they had already left. The dog goes back to the old vomit that he spewed up. The sow goes back to washing herself in the mire and the filth from which she was once cleansed. The drunkard goes back to his drink. The fornicator goes back to his fornications. The blasphemer and all the other marks of ungodliness and anti-Christianity. We go back to that because that is our nature. And we go back to what we really have always been. And we go back. And Peter is aware of that. And he knows that in the presentation of this gospel, with all its hope for a glorious future, Christ is going to come. He reminds us of that in the third chapter in 2 Peter. Christ is going to come. The day of the Lord will come. There are going to be mockings and there are going to be oppositions and arguments. Don't be led astray by the error of the wicked, says Peter. So what is his remedy? His remedy is the very last verse of that chapter. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in grace. And that means using all the means of grace. It means that we continue steadfastly in prayer. It means that we don't give up reading the Bible simply because men tell us it's a lot of bunkum. It means that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we need the worship and the fellowship of the saints. It means that all the means of grace given to us, we value, we appreciate, we apply it. We use it because they are meant for our strengthening, because we are not fighting this conflict with flesh and blood. Put on the whole armor of God, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, because we are fighting a warfare against the principalities and powers in high places. We are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. and we need the armor of God simply to stand, let alone to do anything great for God. So these are solemn words. Now, this is a plain message. There are difficulties in uttering it. There are difficulties in finding the right words to explain the complexities of this. But the message itself is not difficult to understand. Be aware of the spiritual demonic dimensions concerning which we are engaged. Be aware of the danger of making a false profession, which inevitably is not going to last. Be aware that when we lapse, we're worse than we were before we ever embraced any kind of Christian faith. And be aware that there is a cure. And the only cure is Christ. Because as we saw a week or two ago in our midweek meeting, without me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15 at verse 5. And there is nothing I can't think, and I put the question again to you. Can you think of any aspect of your salvation in which you can exclude Christ? We can't, because he is our Savior. He is the captain of our salvation. He is everything to us. And the only cure for false religion and demonic sinful possession is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And those who do that, if we do that, we will never fail and never fall. It's a solemn, but it is an encouraging word, because there's no need to perish, because a Savior has come to save us from all our sins. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.